Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me just say, Amy and I and our children, we are so glad that the Lord led us to this fellowship. And I don't want to go on too long about that, but we just feel that the Lord's been in it every step of the way. And we're so thankful to be here. And we appreciate the warm welcome that we've gotten from the very first. And there's still a number of people that we haven't met and haven't gotten to know as well as we would like to yet. But we're working on it. And we appreciate your love and grace toward us. And I just want to thank you for that. So let's look at God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 1. You can look, you can turn to your Bible, turn in your Bible to that text. I also provided it on the sermon outline. And I hope you picked up one of those coming in. And if not, there are a few on the front here. It'll really help you follow along, I think, if you have one. So let me read this short passage, and then we'll dive into it a little bit here. So Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this is obviously Paul's introduction to the letter to the Romans. And it's also, if you were to turn to the last chapter of the book, which we don't really have time to do that now, but if you look in chapter 16, the last few verses, the themes from this introduction are repeated almost exactly at the end. So that's a clue for us as readers that whatever it is that Paul wants to say by way of introduction, he also wants to leave with the reader at the end, and so he's emphasizing it. So it's very important in his mind that his readers at the time and us by extension understand these three main points that I think Paul is making in the introduction as well as in the conclusion. So the three points that I think Paul is driving home here that you have there on your outline are these. Number one, the gospel is the culmination of Old Testament promise. Number two, the gospel is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, the gospel is calling us to obedience. So notice there in verse 2, Paul says that he, an apostle set apart for the gospel, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is the culmination of Old Testament promise. Paul was in all likelihood accused of espousing novel ideas, things that people, the Jews in particular, had not heard and put in quite that way. And so he was always at pains to make the connection between what God had said and done in the Old Testament, as we know it, and what he was then doing in the New. And I think we're tempted sometimes to maybe think of the old and the new as being in conflict with each other, perhaps even contradicting each other. There's even been heretical teachings in the past that suggested that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. And so there was a complete contradiction and conflict between the two, and we should even abandon the old altogether and just stick with the new. But that is not the teaching of the Apostle Paul or the New Testament. And to me, the best way to understand the relationship between old and new is to understand it in terms of promise and fulfillment. What was promised and prefigured in the old has been fulfilled. The shadow has given way to the reality in the new. So Paul's very clear on that here. That which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures is that which Paul now proclaims to them and to us has been fulfilled. The term itself, good news or gospel, is a term rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's been carried over into the new. And Romans, according to the best count that I could find, has at least 60 direct Old Testament references. And that's not even counting allusions, which are harder to spot sometimes. So the book of Romans is near the top of the list in terms of New Testament books with high concentrations of Old Testament references. So what Paul says is true. What was promised beforehand by God's prophets in the old, he is declaring to be fulfilled in the new. Now, that should comfort us a great deal. Because what God has promised, he is fulfilling. And there's no question about that. God keeps his word. And furthermore, God is in absolute sovereign control of redemptive history. So everything he put in place by way of type and shadow in the old, every promise that he made, he is bringing to pass, bringing to fulfillment in the new. So there's no accidents, there's no happenstance, there's no happy coincidences. There's no near misses. Everything is happening just in accordance with his will. So that's point one. The gospel is the culmination of Old Testament promise. Secondly, the gospel is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that this gospel, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, concerns his son. It's not uncommon to hear people talk these days about gospel issues. I don't know if you've heard that language. Any number of things are designated gospel issues. I read a blog article that dealt with this, and here's a sample list of things that are often or have at least at some point in the past been dubbed a gospel issue. The treatment of animals, creation care and conservation, racial reconciliation, abortion, social justice, gender roles, transgenderism, marriage, religious liberty, and global debt. Now, are these things important? Uh-oh, I triggered somebody's phone. These things are important. Are they irrelevant to the gospel? No, they're not irrelevant. But if you've noticed, as I have, to elevate something to a gospel issue is that person's way of saying, this particular issue, whatever it is in my view on par with the gospel. So you better get as serious about it as I am. It's a gospel issue. Well, I happen to agree with what R. Scott Clark says about this. The only proper gospel issue is the gospel itself. And so that is what Paul has summarized for us in verses 3 and 4. The gospel is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns his son, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, just let me unpack that a little bit. Verse 3 deals with the incarnation of the eternal Son. Verse 4, the glorification of the incarnate Son. So the gospel, this is the gospel. The coming of the Son to suffer and die. And the glorification or exaltation, the resurrection of that same incarnate Son to rule from heaven and gather his people and usher in a new world ultimately. So the incarnation of the Son is described by Paul in terms of the fact that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. He was descended, or you could say he was born. Jesus, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has existed from all eternity, and from all eternity has been the Son, was at this point in time brought into human existence and human history. As Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. There's that word that's translated descended here in Romans. Born of woman, born under the law. The God-man, as he's often referred to. Jesus, the incarnate Son, fully God, fully man. But he's not just a human being dropped out of heaven who's generic. He was born into a specific time and place in history, into a specific people group, into a specific family. He was descended from David. Or to state it more literally, of the seed of David. So here we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament that Paul mentioned earlier. The royal son that was promised in places like 2 Samuel 7, where God came to David through the prophet Nathan and said, I'm going to build a house, a Davidic dynasty for you. You want to build me a house? Well, I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to consist of a royal line of kings. There's going to be a son born in your line who's going to occupy your throne. And he's going to reign forever. Now, there was a bad run of kings in Old Testament Israel, as you know. But that promised one, Paul proclaims, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament expectation. He's the greater son of David. He's the Messiah. And furthermore, he is that according to the flesh, Paul says in verse 3. According to the flesh. Now that surely signifies the fact that Jesus, in terms of his human nature, was of the seed of David. But it's unlikely that Paul is only thinking in those terms, because one of his great contributions to New Testament theology is this flesh and spirit contrast. And it's replete in his writings. Paul speaks often of that which is according to the flesh and that which is according to the Spirit. And as you can see, he's doing the same thing here with Jesus, the Son of God. He was a certain kind of person according to the flesh, verse 3, and a certain type of person according to the Spirit in verse 4. So the flesh, Jesus according to the flesh, is what theologians like to refer to as Jesus in his state of humiliation. Now, flesh, we typically associate with our corporeal existence, that which is material. But flesh in the New Testament is a bigger category than that. It is that. But it's what Richard Gaffin calls, it has an atmospheric quality to it. The flesh is human nature in its weakness, in its temporalness, in its frailty. And it's connected with an age of time that the New Testament calls this present age. Tom Schreiner describes the flesh as that which is characterized by weakness and allied closely with the power of sin. Now, to say that Jesus was born in the line of David according to the flesh is to say that he came into the world and he entered into this experience of the flesh in this present age, in all of its weakness, in all of its frailty, but without any of its sin. So you have in your notes there Paul's statement in Romans 8:3, where he writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son," and here it is, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus came in the likeness. So Paul wants us to not misunderstand. Jesus was not sinful, but he did come into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He lived in this world, in this present age, in this fallen context, with all of its stresses and problems. And he fully entered into that so that he might suffer and bear our sin, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he might fulfill that and bring it to an end. Now, I think we have time to look quickly at this text in Matthew 27. To me, this episode in the life of Jesus illustrates this perhaps better than anything. Let's look quickly at Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. This is toward the end of Matthew's gospel. So Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried before Pilate. And he's now been delivered into the hands of the soldiers. Matthew 27, verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand." So they are mocking Jesus as the king of Israel. Every element of this is a humiliating mockery of kingship. "And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." This is Jesus in his state of humiliation. So here is the Son of God, the true King of Israel, the Messiah, according to the flesh, submitting himself to the abuse and the torture and even death. So this is that important half of the equation in Paul's gospel summary. The incarnation of the eternal Son, obedient unto death. But Paul goes on, verse 4. Not only is Jesus the Son, the eternal Son incarnate, but he is the glorified incarnate Son. So he's describing not only the incarnation of the eternal Son, but the glorification, and this is the grand finale, the glorification of the incarnate Son. Verse 4. So again, Paul writes, this Son was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if in verse 3 Paul has described Jesus' state of humiliation, he's now in verse 4 describing Jesus' state of exaltation. Declared to be the Son of God in power. This is not to say, as we've already seen, that Jesus was not the Son of God prior to this, and he now has been made the Son of God. No, he was. He was the eternal Son in heaven before the foundation of the world. And he was the Son of God, the Messiah, in the flesh during his earthly ministry. But in some sense, at this point, he has been appointed or declared to be the Son of God, and here's the decisive phrase, in power. He is now that which he was not before, the Son of God in weakness according to the flesh, but he is now the Son of God in power. He is now enthroned as the Messianic King in resurrection power and glory. Paul's sermon to the before the synagogue in Acts 13 is helpful. Paul addressed the Jews in the synagogue there. He described the history of Israel in terms of God's redemptive work, and he brought it to its grand climax with the coming of the Messiah, whom Paul claimed was Jesus. And he said to the group in the synagogue that day, Acts 13, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, resurrecting Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So again, was the psalmist in Psalm 2 or Paul in Acts 13 denying the eternal begottenness of the Son? No. But there's a sense in which at the point of resurrection, Jesus has entered into a new phase, a new stage, or a new dimension of messianic sonship, because he is now no longer the incarnate messianic king in weakness, subject to abuse and even death. But he is now that incarnate Son, raised from the dead, glorified, never to die again, seated at the Father's right hand. In that sense, the psalmist and Paul can say of the Father, "You are my Son. Today, on the day of your resurrection, I have begotten you." You are declared to be the Son of God in power. And that, again, is according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has been declared the Son of God in power because he has been raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. This present age, embodied in the flesh, has in principle given way to the age to come, which has broken in through Jesus' resurrection from the grave. You could take a pen and circle those words: in power, the Spirit, and resurrection from the dead, because those are all interconnected and inseparable. Jesus is the risen King in power because he is the resurrected Savior, no longer living according to the weakness of the flesh, but now forever living according to the power of the Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in his classic contrast of that which is natural and earthy and that which is spiritual and eternal, the resurrection body sown, what is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This is Jesus. This is a description of the body that Jesus has. Don't misunderstand that term, spiritual body. That's not a reference to a phantom or a ghost or a vision. That's a real body. But it's a spiritual body. It's no longer a body according to the flesh, but a body according to the Spirit, empowered and thoroughly infused by the power of an incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. That is who Jesus is now. And so just to sum up this point then, Jesus is now the incarnate Son, glorified, resurrected. Jesus no longer lives according to the flesh in weakness, but according to the Spirit in power. Jesus is no longer that Davidic king subject to the mockery and abuse of a pagan army, but he is the exalted king. He's not a provincial king of the Jews. He's a cosmic king of all that is. Amen. This leads us right into point three, the final point. If Jesus is who Paul says he is, and we believe he is, we confess the truth of this, then there's only one response. The gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is centered on Jesus Christ, and it is calling us to obedience. Paul refers to himself in the opening verse as a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul is submitted to the Messianic King and Lord of all. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That's why he's going to ultimately pay with his life. Because what else can he do? He's been called. He's been made an apostle. He's been set apart for this. And we who are in Christ have been called to belong to him too. And so the gospel is calling us to obedience. Now, Paul uses an interesting phrase to describe this. Verse 5. He says of himself and his companions, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this is bringing points 1 and 2 together. Because what did God promise Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul and his fellow apostles, now that the Lord Jesus has given his life and been raised from the dead, they are now going forth with that message and saying, this is it. The time is now. We are calling you to obey and bow the knee before this king. The obedience of faith, I think, is a deliberately ambiguous phrase. Because on the one hand, as you see there in your notes, it expresses the idea that faith itself is an expression of obedience. Faith itself is an act of obedience. A God-given, Spirit-empowered act, but nevertheless, an expression of obedience. So, for example, John writes in chapter 3 of his gospel, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." He's paralleling those concepts of believing in the Son and obeying the Son. Those are synonymous. To believe the gospel is an act of obedience. It's an act of submission. It's an act of surrender. It's faith receiving what God is offering in Christ as in faith. You embrace it and submit to it. So faith is an expression of obedience, but obedience is also the outworking of faith. As the psalmist writes, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Trust and do. They go together. There's so many examples of this in Paul's writings. I just picked what I think is perhaps the best example. And it happens to be in the book of Romans. And you have it in your notes. Romans 6, verses 9 through 12. Look at how this works as we bring things to a close here. Obedience as the outworking of faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Paul states what is true of Jesus. He has been raised from the dead. And we in him have been raised from the dead in terms of our inner being. And Paul says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's faith. You embrace the gospel promise and you internalize it and you believe it and you consider yourself. You consider it to be true of you. It's not just words on a page. It's a reality that is true for you. And having embraced that, then the outworking of faith is this. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body. Faith works itself out in obedience. Because of what is objectively true of me in Christ, therefore I live a certain way as a result of that truth. That's what Paul's after. And most all of his letters are divided along those lines. He will provide in the first half of the letter doctrinal gospel truth that is to be believed and embraced and internalized. And then he will then go on to explain in the second half of the letter what that looks like, how that works itself out in quite practical ways. That's the obedience that is the outworking of faith. So this is Paul's gospel in a nutshell. It is the culmination of Old Testament promise. It is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is calling us to obedience. And it may be that there's someone here And maybe this, maybe you're hearing this for the first time, or hearing it this way for the first time. And maybe in your mind, believing the gospel has always been essentially an intellectual exercise. It's information that you've been given that you happen to agree with. And for you, that has been what it means to believe in Jesus. Well, faith is not less than that. It certainly involves that, but it's more than that. It's submission to the Lord who's at the center of that gospel. And for those of us who know Christ and follow Him, we need to be reminded that He is the Lord of all. And to obey Him is right. It's not legalistic. It makes sense, given who He is. And it's not that we're striving to obtain right standing before God through our obedience, but rather we're being obedient because we already have right standing before God in Christ. And there's a world of difference between the two. So, wherever you happen to find yourself, I pray that you will submit to the Lord Jesus and that this would be made a reality in your life, even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a clear word from You. We thank You that what You've accomplished in Christ, You have been planning and preparing and implementing from before the foundation of the world and throughout human history. And You have fulfilled that promise in Christ Jesus. And He suffered and died. He went through a state of humiliation. But that was a pathway. That was His road to glory. And He has arrived in glory, never to die again, to reign forever through and over His people in a new creation. A new creation which, through His resurrection, He has already launched. And in Him, by faith, we are made partakers of that. And we live the life of the age to come, even now, in the power of the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that we would be obedient to the gospel, putting our faith in Christ, living lives that reflect the fruit of that faith. And we thank You for teaching us and encouraging us in the way to do that. And so we commit these things to You, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, because of who He is. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.